Father, this evening we praise you for you are not just a God of mercy, but a God of justice. And of course, we see both of them intersect each other at the cross. The cross shows us that both really matter to you, and we pray that both would really matter to us. And that as they do, and we live out their implications, others would see our good deeds and glorify you as our Father in heaven. Amen. Well, perhaps a few opening sentences are more famous than this one from Charles Dickens' novel, A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, we had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. Well, what's so striking about that sentence is its vivid or stark contrast. With each phrase or sentence, the author's pen, it's like it swings back and forth like a pendulum between two extremes. And those familiar with his work, with Dickens' work, would know that he is contrasting the difference between two cities at the time of the French Revolution. The difference between the situation in London and the situation in Paris. At the time, London was a city of prosperity and peace, while Paris was a city being devastated by war. And in many ways, this sentence would be appropriate for the two cities that are mentioned tonight in Isaiah's reading. For the city of Babylon and the city of Jerusalem, the holy city. For when we meet both cities tonight in history, their situations couldn't be any more different. The city of Babylon enjoyed a time of prosperity and peace, being the economic and military juggernaut of its day, while the city of Jerusalem was devastated by war. But as we read right from the very first verse tonight, all of that is about to change. For God's about to bring judgment upon Babylon and in so doing, deliver his people. Deliver them so that they could return to Jerusalem and rebuild her. And so the whole momentum of these two chapters is that the city of Babylon is doomed, and so the message to God's people is flee. Flee and return to Jerusalem, the city that is your true home. And so this is a big moment in the history of God's people. And big moments often raise big questions. And the big question raised by this moment is will God's people learn their lesson from the exile? After everything that's gone down, and after everything they've been through and all that they have suffered in exile, will they finally learn to turn from their sin and idolatry back to their God? Well, as we will see tonight, sadly, they didn't. Sadly tonight, even as we meet them in the midst of their painful experience in exile, they still hadn't learnt, which raises another very big question. If even in exile they still hadn't learned their lesson, if they still hadn't learned to turn from their idolatry and turn back to God, then why bother to deliver them? If he sent them into exile so that they would turn back to him, and yet in their hardness of heart they still didn't, why would God bother to deliver them? I mean, why would he persevere in what seems to be a relentless exercise in unrequited love? I mean, why would he remain so committed to them and their deliverance when all they keep demonstrating is this amazing capacity to remain uncommitted to him? Well, this opens up a dimension of salvation that many may not have considered. That God doesn't just save his people for their sake, he saves them for his sake. But when it comes to the salvation of his people, what's at stake is so much bigger than them. And even though many may not have given it much thought to the reality that God doesn't just save his people for their sake, but he does so for his sake, this is something every believer would do well to know. For this offers them what has been described as the softest pillow for them to lay their heads upon, or the firmest staff for them to lean upon, which is what I hope we'll see as we make our way through tonight's reading. But before we get to the implication for God's people, first we begin with chapter 47, with the implication for his enemies, with the implications for Babylon. Well, last week, you may recall, we saw the humiliation of Babylon's gods, and this week we see the humiliation of her city. For in chapter 47, the city of Babylon is on display as the epitome of worldly power and arrogance. And Isaiah wastes no time in speaking of her destruction. In chapter 47, verses 1 through 3, he speaks of her as a virgin daughter being defiled and shamefully paraded. She will have to lift up her skirt, bare her legs, and wade through streams. For like so many of her female victims, she herself will be taken. But who could do this? I mean, who could do this to the military might of Babylon? Well, the end of verse 3 through 4 leaves us with no doubt, not just as to who will do it, but why. Our Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, the Holy One of Israel, will do this in vengeance for his people. In verse 5, he strips Babylon of her title, Queen of Kingdoms, and humiliates her in verse 6. He humiliates her by saying she was only able to be unmerciful and lay a heavy yoke upon his people because he gave them into her hands. In verse 7, she arrogantly presumes such war crimes would be without consequence, because in verse 8, she considers herself as though she's divine and therefore secure and immune to disaster. But verse 9 through to the end of this chapter reveals that she is gravely mistaken. Everything she believed would never happen will happen. In verse 9, the unthinkable will come true. She'll become widowed and childless, both in full measure. And look at the unstoppable and unforeseeable trifecta in verse 11. Disaster and catastrophe and calamity, all three will come upon her. In verses 12 to 15, those through whom Babylon seeks control of her own destiny, her magicians and astrologers, All of them labor in vain. They go on in error. They'll be unable to save their city, let alone themselves, from the coming heat of flames which God will bring upon them. Well, one of the things that sin does is sin deceives people. It deceives them into thinking that what they do goes unseen and will therefore be without consequence. I remember a friend of mine who was a manager of a large restaurant up in Sydney, and he once had to fire an employee for throwing out large amounts of plates and cutlery and cups. For apparently it was easier to just throw them out than it was to actually wash them once they were dirty. And when the employee was asked to leave, he became animated in my friend's office, protesting his innocence. At least he did, until he was shown crystal clear footage of his crimes from the camera that he didn't happen to notice up in the kitchen. But this is what sin does. Just like Babylon in verse 10, it deceives people into thinking that they can trust in their own wickedness, that they can actually trust in their evil to do what they want, because like Babylon, they wrongly come to the conclusion that no one sees me. But here's the heads up from Isaiah. God sees. He sees everything with crystal clear vision, and because he does, no one is getting away with anything, at least not in the long run. Because eventually, verse 11 will come. And this offers tremendous comfort to the mistreated believer as much today as it did in the day of Isaiah. Comfort for the believer who has been sinned against by those who wrongly believe that there is no accountability for their actions. Comfort for every believer who has been oppressed or abused or mocked or even martyred, because their omniscient, all-seeing God sees every wrong that is committed against them, and he will judge those responsible accordingly. The day is coming when his justice will ensure such wickedness will be brought to account, so that if they do not repent of that sin, then it will not be meted out in Christ on their behalf, it will be meted out in them. Well, friends, in light of the changing culture that we now find ourselves in, I think believers within this nation will be required to find comfort in the future justice of God more than they ever have before. Because experience is already beginning to show them that this may be the only justice they receive. Which is what makes Isaiah's warning to his context so relevant to ours. And his warning to Babylon at the end of verse 15 is this. There is not one that can save you, of course, apart from Christ, for you have trusted in your wickedness. Well, as the prophet turns the page from chapter 47 onto 48, his attention turns from God's enemies to God's people. But the sad thing is that it can be hard to tell the difference. At least it was at this point in history. For in chapter 48, verse 1, we learn that God's people in Isaiah's day were so by name, but not so by behavior. In verse 1, Isaiah says, "Listen to this, you descendants of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel and come from the land of Judah, you who take oaths in the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel." So far so good, but don't miss the last line of that verse. "But not in truth or righteousness." And as Isaiah moves further into this chapter, God's description of his people becomes even less flattering. In verse 3, he speaks of the exile. He says, "I said these things would happen, and they did happen, because suddenly I acted. And why did I do that? Verse 4, "For I knew how stubborn you were. Your neck muscles were iron and your forehead was bronze," which is just a metaphoric way of saying that they neither looked up to or listened to God. And because of that, God sent them into exile, which was a tragedy. But that is not the greatest tragedy. No, the greatest tragedy is even though they were sent into exile, they didn't learn from it. And how do we know that? Well, for one, we know that from history, but we can also know that from verse 5. Because in verse 5, even in exile, they're still turning to idols, which is why God is saying in that verse, don't forget the timeline of events. Don't forget that I am the one who said it'll happen before it happens. So the timeline already tells you not to pick up your idols. The timeline already tells you don't pick up your idols that are made out of wood and metal and say to them, "Wow, you're the one who did this." In verse 6, God says, "You heard these things. Look at them all. You heard what I said. You saw it happen. Why won't you just admit this?" And that is the tragedy of ancient Israel. They were like the kid who never learned, regardless of what God said or did. God sent them into exile so that they would let go of their idolatry. But here they are actually using their exile to hold on to it. And so where does this leave them? I mean, if the exile was the thing, if the exile was the ultimate thing God would use so they'd learn, but they didn't, then what happens next? I mean, does he just leave them in exile? Does that mean that this thing is finally all over? Well, the amazing thing is the middle of verse 6 through 7 says that it's not. It's not over. "For there God says, I am about to do new things. And the fact that I've hidden this from you, the fact that you haven't heard them before today, now means you don't get to say, 'Yes, I knew of them.' You don't get to say that because the reality is verse 8. The reality is you have neither heard nor understood. From of old, your ears haven't been open. For no one knows better than me how treacherous you are, which is why you were called a rebel from birth." And in verses 9 through 11, God says, "For my name's sake, I delay my wrath." In other words, this thing is not over. I am going to do these new things. I am not going to let you totally be destroyed, even though that is exactly what you deserve. I am going to delay and hold back my wrath for my own name's sake and praise. Because even though you never really cared to notice, this thing is not just about you, it is also about me. Friends, just let the words from your God in verse 11 sit with you for a moment. "For my own sake, for my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another." Well, I remember before I was married, let's just say I used to be a little nonchalant when it came to preparing my lunch to go to work each day. And for the younger ones who are here, that meant that when it came to my lunch at work, I used to be a little whatever. And usually I'd just whack a Vegemite sandwich together 100 miles an hour. Oftentimes, I wouldn't even do that. Looks like I'm not the only one. Maybe this illustration is going to fail very badly. See how we go. But then, after I got married to a wonderful woman with the gift of hospitality, and she saw what I was taking to work each day for lunch, she very quickly put a stop to it. And all of a sudden, I was taking these three-course meals, these hot meals, you know, with cutlery neatly arranged and napkins, all in their separate containers, which was wonderful. But after it went on for a while, I remember once saying to Charmaine one morning, you know, you don't have to do this. You know, we're using a lot more food, which means a lot more preparation time for you and a lot more washing up time for me. So why don't I just go back to the good old Vegemite sandwich? When I said that, she placed that day's next delicious meal into my bag and said, "Because I am your wife, and that would reflect poorly on me." Well, friends, when it comes to salvation, people often say God does it because of his great love for the sake of his people. And while that is absolutely true, it is only half of the story. Because he also does it for the sake of his own glory. Because even though our sin and our reluctance to change ensures the only thing we deserve is a Vegemite sandwich, he still refuses to give us one, because that would reflect poorly on him. Reformed Dutch theologian, a guy by the name of Louis Berkhof, who I seriously doubt ever got the chance to eat a Vegemite sandwich, once said it like this: "In seeking the glory of his own name, God doesn't disregard our well-being or highest good. He promotes it. And if it bothers us that God acts for his own sake, then we must understand, had he not, then he would not have acted for ours. Because if you look for a reason in fallen humanity for why God gave his Son for their salvation, you will not find one." Some people say God acting for his own sake brings his character into question. But here Isaiah says just the opposite. And I hate to point out the obvious, but we are dealing with God. And God is justified in being deeply committed to himself as God. And the wonderful news for his people is their salvation is bound up in that commitment, which is why God, acting for his own sake, offers us the softest of pillows to lay our heads upon, or the firmest of staves for us to lean upon. But just think of how many things that we have said, thought, or done over the past month, week, or day that would give God a reason not to save us. And yet when he looks at himself, he sees none. Instead, he sees every reason to save us, just as he says at the start of verse 11, "For my own sake, for my own sake, I do this." Well, having asserted the primacy or the importance of his namesake and praise, God commands his people to come and listen in the verses that remain. And so much of what he says in verses 12 through 17 has already been said in recent chapters. He again reminds them of his timeless and exclusive deity in verse 12, that he is creator in 13, the impotence of idols and judgment against Babylon in 14, and coming deliverance of his people through Cyrus in 15, and who God is to them, their Lord, their Redeemer, their Holy One, their God, in 17. The one who teaches them what's best and directs them in the ways they should go. And all of this sounds so familiar. All of this is a summary of what's already been said in recent chapters. And so he wants his people to come near to hear it all again. And you can hear the frustration and despair in verse 18 as he reflects on what could have been. If only you had have paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your well-being like the waves of the sea, your children as numerous as grains of sand on a beach. Their name would have never been blotted out or destroyed before me. Well, I wonder if you've ever felt the frustration and despair of trying to help someone who just refused to listen. And because they refused, they pursued a path of destruction and left you to reflect on everything that could have been. Friends, that is the story of God and Israel. For we know from the pages of history that even though God sent Cyrus to deliver them so that verse 20 came true, so that they were able to flee from the Babylonians and announce it with shouts of joy, it was only a matter of time before they were up to their old tricks again. It was only a matter of time before they again refused to come near and listen. For even though verses 20 and 21 say something very positive, look at the sobering way that the chapter ends in verse 22. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. So who is God referring to in that verse? Is he referring to Babylon's wickedness and saying that there is no rest for them? Or is he referring to Israel's wickedness and saying that there's no rest for Israel? Or is he referring to both? Because after everything that's been said in these two chapters, verse 22 could apply to Israel as much as Babylon. But maybe, just maybe, that is the whole point. Maybe the whole point is, it doesn't matter which city or who God is dealing with, the problem of sin will still be there and remain unresolved. And as we're left to feel the crushing weight of that, it prepares us again to meet the servant of the Lord. For next week in chapter 49, we will meet the servant again in his second of four psalms. Friends, tonight I started with the tale of two cities, with the city of Babylon and the city of Jerusalem, where the humiliation and judgment of one led to the freedom and deliverance of the other. And this is a reality that reminds us of ourselves and Jesus, the servant of the Lord, the one who, unlike Babylon, didn't deserve to come under judgment and humiliation, but still did so for our freedom and deliverance. He is the one who acted for the sake of his Father and his Father's praise so that God's wrath would be delayed and we would be saved. So that even though we too were wicked, we could still have peace. He is the one who resolves our otherwise unresolvable problem of sin, not just for our sake, but also for his own. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray.